the grace of God as we render honor to those who bring us his message. As I get started this morning, I want to pause and make a recommendation. Some of you will be sufficiently attuned to the circumstances of our country to realize that there is a series of grassroots expressions being called tea parties that are awakening the historic Judeo-Christian conservative roots upon which this nation was established. And on September the 12th, there's going to be a fairly significant gathering in Washington, D.C. And we are being solicited by those who are more astute and attuned to these times than perhaps some of us here, to lend our support by showing up in D.C. that day. There are issues that are unfolding that have dramatic consequences for the future of this country. For those of you who think there is such a thing as socialism, let me advise you there is no such thing as socialism. There is only communism repackaged in the form of socialism. I'll be promulgating the title of a text soon for those of you who are interested in following the pre-Christ tributary of this line of thought that dates back way before any of us had any imagination. We always think Karl Marx was the originator of something. He just repackaged an old thing. So there is in our nation a genuine crisis. We're being asked to participate in 40 days of fasting at some level. I'll have more to say about that next week. But the details of being an American citizen are changing underneath our feet, and I would encourage you to be awakened to that shift in our culture. Okay. All right. Thank you, Jennifer. On a happier note, I like the beach. I keep longing for the summer when I can afford to go to the beach long enough to find out how long too long is. There's something about it that's medicinal to me. I listen to the waves. I have my feet buried in the sand. I feel the glistening that accompanies summertime activity at the beach. I look forward to that, oh, there's the breeze moment. But it's not unusual in that very relaxed setting to see someone with a metal detector sweeping the beach. More often I see it at Myrtle Beach than I do the Outer Banks, but here they come. Looking for someone's lost treasure. And I cannot, but on every occasion, think of my stepfather, who in the latter years of his life was an avid metal detector guy. And if I happened to be down there, we were out metal detecting someplace. And he was fairly rabid about this. I mean, he'd walk through parks, schoolyards. If he thought there was something in your front yard, he had no compunction wading through your front yard until you ran him off. We actually dug through the pavement in the road once with one of those army scabbard knives to pull out a small engagement ring that was about 6 inches off the side of the road under the pavement. When he could afford it, he upgraded to a metal detector that had a little gauge on it that would tell you iron, copper, silver, gold. You know, it had different little tones, and I'd be walking along beside him as the trusty digger, and he'd be beep, beep, beep. But when we got to beep, 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 and if that thing hit silver or gold, there was this look that would come over his face, and he'd say, there's something down there. Dig it up. Now, what's amusing to me, and this is just so typical, the point I want to make is this. Here we are walking through places where people walk, sit, play, study all the time. And all they ever see is what's right on the surface. They see what they expect to see. It's the same park bench. They're cutting the same front yard. They're walking down the same path. They're sitting under the same tree. But my stepfather always saw the opportunity for treasure. On the one occasion that he came up here, we were still down at the old place. And when he found out it was an old school, guess what? Beep, 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 all over the grounds. And just out the side, right at the bottom of the steps, beep, 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 beep. Said, there's something down there. Dig it out. About 6 inches down into the ground, we found a Liberty, Lady Liberty, half dollar. Now, they stopped minting those things in 1947. This school went back a long, long way. Okay, on a future occasion, some years later, I was down visiting, and he pulled out his treasure bag. Now, he had this bag that had several pounds of coins and rings and bracelets and unidentifiable metal stuff that might be valuable someday. And in it was that Lady Liberty half dollar wrapped up all by itself. Yeah, this is the one I found up at your place. You know. He understood that even in the familiar, there was often something of value if you just paused to look at it. Now, I'm going to take us this morning to a familiar passage of Scripture. And if you're not careful, you'll walk over it the same way you always had, sit by it just like you did, play right across the top of it, and miss the treasure that's there. The wonderful thing for me about the Scripture is no matter how often you go there, as you go through the process of maturation in the Holy Spirit, you have different eyes the next time you see it because you're at a different level. You ask more experienced questions. You see from a greater depth of life experience. So as we go there this morning, I want to encourage you to dig a little deeper because I'm telling you, in my meditations over this passage for a while, there's treasure down there that we have overlooked. Now, we're going to be reading from John chapter 14. We'll try to make it through the first 15 verses. We'll go as far as we can. If I don't finish, we'll come back some other occasion. But this is the passage of Scripture that's set in the context of the last night of Jesus' pre-resurrection existence. He's preparing his disciples for what's going to unfold over the next 24 hours. And in speaking to them, he says something along this line. Now, everybody knows there's trouble in the atmosphere. The things have come to a crisis and they're about to spill over into the passion of the Lord that's going to precipitate his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, and then that 3 days of disorientation. And before those events unfold, he says this to his most dear followers. He says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now, why do you suppose he would say something like that? Because there's trouble that's about to penetrate their heart. Right now, they're clustered around their leader looking to him for leadership, and he's been announcing all along the way he's going to be plucked out. So he says to them, before we get into this thing, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." What an interesting thing to say to the guys who have been with him for 3.5 years. You believe in God. I know you do. So make the connection. If you believe in God, then believe in me. Now listen, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't true, if that wasn't the case, I'd have told you. But I'm going, what's the phrase? To prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now listen. The way, you know. And the where, you know. Pause right there. Now look at what Jesus is setting up here. He's making a strong identification between faith in the Father and faith in Him. and he's saying something about where he is going. But he couches it in language like this. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is the there? The Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to go there and prepare one for you, and then I'm going to come back, and you're going to go with me there as well, so that where I am, you will be with me also. Now, he's doing some language stuff here that I want to try to expound on this. And in verse 4, he says, and you know the way where? You know the way where I'm going. Just outside here is Route 4. It is the way. The way where? The way to Solomon's Pavilion for the outreach event? The way to Starbucks in Dunkirk? If you go farther up Route 4, you get to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Just up the street is the White House. This is the way. How do we find the where? He says to them, and you know the way where I'm going. Have you ever been in your journey a little unclear about the where you were going? But you knew you were on the way. Now, the thing I like about the prophetic is that it's like traveling through a mountainous road. There comes a point in time as the road winds away from you, you can see the valley on the other side. You get a hint of, it's like coming down out of the mountains on the way back from Massanutten to get here. You do all this stuff, and at one point you can see from the overview that out there there's a destination. You see civilization again. But between here and there, the road disappears out of sight. You know there's something, but you can't see what. You're on the way to the where, but there are things that are going to interfere with your ability to process it all sequentially. So the Lord is not at all put off when we ask Him, what? And this is what Thomas does. Thomas looks at Him and says, Lord, I don't want to ask a stupid question here. To which Jesus would reply, well, Thomas, the only stupid questions are the ones that aren't asked, right? How many times have you ever heard that in class? But we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he clears it all up just like this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's a big help, isn't it? Jesus is the way. Hot diggity. Now we know the way, but we're still looking for the where. Look at what he says. He goes on into this conversation, and he's saying, I am the way. Now, where was the way headed? Calvary? Gethsemane? Heaven? Was he going to Gethsemane? Yes. Was he going to Calvary? Yes. Was he going to heaven? But is that where he was headed? That is not where he was headed. But it was along the way. In this series of scriptures, we get to look at this and ask, where was he headed? Now, it becomes very explicit on resurrection morning in John 20:17. He says to Mary, stop clinging to me. She had grabbed a hold of him. You remember the story. Stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended where? To my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Where was he headed? To the Father. And he says, where I'm going, you know. Where's he going? To the Father. And the way you know. What's the way to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. In fact, no man comes to the Father, but how? Through me, because I am the doorway to the reconciliation with the Father. That's why I'm here. I have come to be the only access point for you to be restored to your Father. That's the where that the way is taking us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus says, I am the way to the where. And where is the where? The Father. I am the way to the Father. If you're on the way, what's your destination? The Father. Jesus intends for us to be on the way to the Father. Have you read this passage before? Did you get this? This is the treasure here. See, we have read across the top without understanding the context of the life and mission of Christ. We have been taught, come to Jesus, go to heaven when you die. Jesus teaches, come to me, go to the Father. Now, why do I say now? Let's look at what happens here. There is an aspect about the way that is designed to put on display the destination. There is an aspect about the way that is designed to put on display the destination. As you come around that curve and you can see ahead, you see the destination. There's supposed to be something about the journey that exposes the destination. Look at what the Lord says here. I'm sorry, I want to grab something before I do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's making another statement of Scripture about the representational nature of life. This represents that. You follow me? Paul says, I show to you a mystery in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, I show to you a mystery. He's revealing a mystery about Christ and the church. He's revealing them. How is he doing it? By saying that the husband represents Christ. The bride represents the church. The marriage picture is representational of a spiritual reality. And that the husband is to love his wife the same way Christ loves his church. And that the wife is to submit to the leadership of the husband the same way the church is supposed to submit to the leadership of Christ. So he's saying the marriage thing represents an eternal reality. It's representational. Why do you suppose God hates divorce? That he hated polygamy enough to destroy the world and start over? Because those things represent eternal truths, and when we mishandle them, we alter the message that God put into creation to reveal himself. The invisible attributes of God are made visible through his creation. Does that make any sense to you? In this representational nature, we see this statement in Hebrews. Paul, I skipped over it. Paul says that God has reconciled us to himself. Oh, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Skip that part. I'll come back to that. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you are epistles read of all men, that the truth has been written on your hearts by the Holy Spirit, not in tablets of stone. So when people see these Corinthian believers, what is it that they see? We see the testimony of God exposed in their life because something's been written on their heart that's now on display. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about Christ in that same fashion and says that he was the exact representation of the nature of God. That he was the full radiance of the Father and the exact representation of the nature of God. So when you see Jesus, who are you looking at? You see the nature of God there. What is that nature? I am the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in truth, mercy, loving kindness, keeping these things for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Didn't Jesus go about saying your sins are forgiven? Rise, here, eat. He was the character of God on display to the point where he could say this to his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. See, in this conversation, he says, if you have known me, you would have known my Father. Now listen to this. I love this. But from now on, you will know him and have seen him. In the future, you will know him, but you have seen him. Past, he combines these two verb tenses. From this time forward, you will know him because you have already seen him. And Philip says, okay, Lord, show us the Father. That'd be cool. And what does Christ say? He says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How is that possible? What does God look like? Have the children ever asked you, what does God look like? What does God look like? He looks like the one who manifests his character. Whomever that is, that's what God looks like to the people watching that expression of his character. Am I losing you? All right. Let's process this a little bit more. When Philip is through with this question, Jesus makes the statement that when you look at me, you see the Father because I am the exact representation of his nature, because we're made in the likeness and the image. We are the invisible spirit who is designed to express the character of God through flesh. And when people see that, they have another Jesus putting a face on God. Do you follow me? Jesus came to put a face on God so people would know what it looks like to be in relationship with him. Now he goes on to say to them some very startling things. He had started out saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, because I am the express representation of the character of my Father. Now, look at what he comes to here. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, to whom is he asking this? He's asking it to the ones who have already said in John chapter 6, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are those who have said these things, and to them he now says, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now here's the deal. When I ask a crowd, is Jesus in you? They go, yes, yes. And I ask them, are you in Jesus? They go, oh, rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb. Because they can't connect with the fact that to have God in you is to be in God. Christ says this over and over as he speaks about those who are in me. He is the head of his body. Who's the body? Then you are in Christ. But if he's the head of that body, he is in you. It's a living, what do you call that thing? A symbiotic relationship where the two have been joined inextricably? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, if there's any question in your mind about this, note this. The Father is the one who supplies the activity in the life of Jesus. The words that I say to you, I do not say of my own initiative, but I do what? It is the Father abiding in me that does the... Is it up there? Who is doing what work? His work. Jesus is not saying, I do my works by the power of my Father. He says, my works are the Father's works through me. It is the Father in me doing the work. The words that I speak don't originate with me, and the works that you see don't originate with me. These are not my own initiative. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now, let me come back to this again. If Christianity is only words, then it doesn't differ at all from any other religion. Every religion is filled with words, concepts, notions, requirements. Mike was telling us in communion this morning that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. How is that possible? Because it is the Spirit of life in Christ that's freed me, not my ability to say I'm free. As I yield to that Spirit, the liberty in my life increases exponentially because I am freed up from even the demands I place upon myself as the new standard for my life. There is a standard, and it's expressed like this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I cannot lead me by my reason into liberty. I am led by the Spirit. The yielding up of my life is to the Spirit. But I say routinely, you cannot obey what you cannot hear. That's why I promote so hard as a core course, a foundation stone in your life, is how to hear God guaranteed. If you don't take that, if you don't learn to hear, you cannot obey. Jesus says, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's from John chapter 10, verse 38. He says, believe the works. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. How do you assure yourself that you are in the Father and the Father is in you? How do you do that? Do the works. Now, I'm not saying get up and go do the work. I'm saying present yourself to the Father so He can work His work through you. These are not isolated thoughts. You've heard me teach before in Romans chapter 1. Present, therefore, your bodies, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. What is it about presenting your body? It is the right, it's yielding the right to rule your own life, so that another can rule through your life. And when he does that, the works come. I was in a situation a couple of weeks ago where I had this odd sensation in my ear. I was speaking, and it sounded as if I were down in a well shouting up from the well in my own ear, and I couldn't clear it. You know, I tried the whole Valsalva thing that you do on the airplane when it's descending, and I know the gum and all. It wasn't working. And finally, it dawned on me. I said, "Is there someone here who's got difficulty in your ears?" This little old church lady comes forward. She's about this tall, wearing her hat. She's this tall, and she says to me, "I've had this roaring in my ears for years. It's like something that's always wrong in there." I said, "Would you mind if I prayed for you so that my ear would clear up?" So I reached out and touched her ears, and I spoke to them. Mine cleared up just like that. I stopped and said, "How is it?" She goes, I can hear clearly. Now, she believed God showed up. So did I. Why? Because if you won't believe my words that Jesus is the healer, then believe the works themselves when you see people are healed. Because that healing testifies that Jesus Christ is Lord. That God has made him both Lord and King. Physical manifestations of healing say this: but in order that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, ears be opened. It testifies to the work that Christ has come to do to be the doorway to reconciliation with the Father. So what does God look like? He looks like anyone who manifests his character, his words, and his works. Because to those who have not seen it, these become the living epistles, not written on stone, not written in ink, but those who have been ascribed in the heart by the Holy Spirit and have begun to release that grace of the kingdom that is to come in the kingdom that now is. And in that lifestyle, we put him on display in the most remarkable ways. People come to us and say, I don't get it. Why aren't you in an uproar like everybody else about the supervisor's decision? Because we understand that we have been appointed to serve under authority. And God will deal with the authority that we serve. We don't have to take them on. The Lord does that. People come to us and say, I don't understand. When my daughter was killed at age 6, I cursed God and I haven't spoken to him since. How can you be so God-oriented when he has robbed you of your child? Because we understand that everyone is born to a specific purpose. And that God of resurrection is totally unconcerned about the appointment with physical death, because they will live again. They come to accomplish the purpose for which they have been dispatched into this world. My covenant will I not break, neither will I alter the word that has gone forth from my mouth. But my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the very thing for which I have sent it to do. I have that confidence about his ability to control the circumstances of life. And to take that which the devil means for evil and cause good to be put on display through it. When we don't show up with bitterness, when we have justification for being bitter, when we are not ruled by anger, when life has given us sufficient reasons to be angry, we're putting his character on display. He who is slow to wrath, abounding in goodness and mercy, keeping forgiveness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The natural man sees that and has to ask, what is this all about? We're standing in a place of business a week or so ago, noted the infirmed condition of the salesperson who was serving me, and asked in the closing moments of our negotiation, I said, I noticed that you're struggling as you walk. And she began to describe to me the distress in her hip. I said to her, now listen, I'm going to extend an invitation to you, and I want you to know you're perfectly free to say no thank you, and it would be a non-issue for me. We'll just go on our way. But I'm a pastor, and I pray for the sick, and I routinely see them healed. Would you allow? Oh, yes. Please pray for me. I said, would you place your hand on that ear of your hip, and may I touch your hand? Yes. And she just stood right there, placed it, I put my hand on it, and I began to speak to that pain. So I immediately sensed the presence of the Lord, and I said to her, so how's it going? She goes, well, I still feel some pain, but I also noticed that it's not as tight as it was a moment ago. I said, well, may allow me to speak to it again. And so I spoke to it again, and then She said, amen. I'm just going to believe God's going to do that. But I noticed as she turned to return to her workstation, rather than moving like this, she was moving like this. So I smiled, thanked the Lord, and went on my business way. But I'm telling you, God showed up for that woman that day in that workplace because he chose to put himself on display through someone who believes that he will do his works. And this is the testimony of Christ to us. If you won't believe what I say, then believe for the work's sake, because it's his intention that the Father would be exalted. Here's how he closes it out in verse 12. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, will he do. And greater works than these, because I go to my Father. When you understand the context of this living expression, this following verse makes more sense when he says, so whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, I know you've heard a lot of teaching and you've probably practiced some faith confessions on that particular verse. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But notice how verse 15 punctuates this thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. Another place it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We've walked over this passage of Scripture before. Many times you've read through it. I attempt today to help you see some of the stuff that's hidden there, the treasure that's there is to be extracted out because we're now in a different point of view. We understand that the gospel has not come to Jesus, go to heaven when you die. The gospel has come to Jesus, be reconciled to your Father and be with your Father wherever he is, and that will include heaven when this life is over. But in the meantime, we're not sitting around waiting for the trumpet to blow and to get out of here because things are going to be tough. We have an identity restored to us as sons of God. We have a purpose to fulfill, and that is to put our Father on display, because it's God's intention that our communion with him in the Holy Spirit would form the character of his Son in us, so that the Son is once again on display saying, be reconciled to the Father. That's our message. Be reconciled to the Father. And the promise of Christ is, I will give you whatever you need to support that message. Are you engaging the process of communion with the Father? When I was young, I had a lousy relationship with my father. So the concept of relating to a heavenly father was all messed up for me. But I could relate to Jesus because Jesus was my friend. But it was always the intention of Jesus to get me to the Father. Because the testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19 is this, that God was working in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As it were, God himself is pleading through us, be reconciled to God, to the Father, through Christ. I wonder if you need reconciling to the Father. Wounds abound obscure the reality of who he is as our Father. Do we need to ask the Holy Spirit to remove those wounds? Are you willing to present yourself to Jesus in such a way that his works, the Father's works, can be released through you? It says, it is the Father in me that does the works. And finally, This is the tough one, okay? This is the scary one. This is the one that will require the rest of your natural life. Are you willing to ask the Holy Spirit, give him permission, as it were, to create the character of the Father in you? Would you stand? I'm 40-something years into the process of following Christ. And I will say to you, I am not disappointed with what I see that he has done. But I will truthfully tell you, I wouldn't sign up for this walk again, knowing what I've had to go through to get here. Okay? It is irrational to willingly submit yourself into the hands of a fearsome God and say, change me, because he'll do it. And it will cost you your life. But I'm here to say to you, I wouldn't want it any other way. It's the dichotomy in me. I hate what I love. I hate this process, but I so esteem the process because I see the fruit of God in it. If you're crazy enough to say yes to the Lord on those terms, then I invite you this morning to say yes to the Lord and let him crucify your will so that his will moves freely through you. And you will experience that intangible satisfaction of knowing that the Father is on display through you in both words and works. Holy Spirit, this morning we issue the challenge of God. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I ask, Lord, that we yield our pride, our will, our arrogance, our wounding to you with every expectation that it will be a transformational moment and that who we are today will not survive the year, but that we see who we are today become more the exact representation of your nature on display through us. I offer you this congregation in this hope that you will change us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. The altar is open. If you need us to pray with you about such things, we're well able to do that. God himself will come and meet you here. So the altar is open. I assume there's, maybe not, this is a holiday weekend. I don't know if they're snacking and yakking this morning. Well, there's room to fellowship downstairs if not. Otherwise, the altar's open. Bless you, darling.
test. Test, test.